Thanks for coming out. So we're continuing in our study through the book of Romans. If you have your Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. If you're using the church Bible, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 is on page 1019. Well, you notice that it says part 1. There's a story here. I intended to do verses 1 through 29, but as I sat down and started putting it all together, I came up with a full message on just the first point. I didn't think you wanted to sit here for 2.5 hours and hear the whole thing, so it's going to be a 2 or 3 part message. But so Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Now, if you remember last week, Paul taught us that we've been chosen. If we're a Christian, then he chose us, and that our salvation is forever secure in Christ. In our passage this morning, Paul goes from the joy of knowing that fact to his concern over the unbelieving Jews. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, these next 3 chapters, Paul has taken the time to clarify some truths about Israel and the Israelites. And he's doing this before he continues on in his teaching on justification by faith. And as part of that clarification, Paul needed to contradict some falsehoods that many Christians were stumbling over, especially the ones who were Jewish. Now, Paul had taught these same truths many times, and he'd felt opposition from them before. He'd received some opposition, and because of that, it caused him to anticipate some questions or arguments that some of the Roman Christians were sure to raise. And he answered them in these 3 chapters. So the 2 major questions that Paul anticipated in chapter 9, they center on whether the promises of God have failed and whether God is unjust in his choice, in his election. So a Jewish person reading the first 8 chapters of Romans, that would have been probably disturbing to them. I mean, they'd been told that they were the covenant people, that God had chosen them out of the nations for his special possession, and that he would never leave them or forsake them. He was their God, and they were his people. And God is always faithful to his promises. But what Paul's been teaching them is that the gospel is now for everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. And not only that, Paul also taught that the Jewish people were the focus of God's judgment. And they were even storing up wrath for themselves for the day of God's wrath. And they would have read that the law that they believed was the heart of the covenant relationship, that law is insufficient. That righteousness comes apart from the law and apart from circumcision. And that by accepting the gospel, the Gentiles had now become a new covenant people. They would have learned that both Jews and Gentiles are now equal before God, that they're both sinners, that they're both in need of grace. The Jewish people do not have a special place, but they have to repent and turn to Christ in faith the same way as the Gentiles. So this would have been shocking to what they've been taught. It's totally against what they've been taught, so they would have been shocked by reading this. And in our passage this morning, Paul is emphasizing the centrality of God's election. He's focusing on the fact that God's promises haven't failed, that God is faithful. His promises haven't failed because he has sovereignly chosen to fulfill his purposes in this way. So let's read through Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ, is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not, though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for this opportunity to gather right here and freely read and study your word together. And Father, we thank you for this message this morning, and we pray for open hearts and open minds to understand this. This isn't that easy to understand. And just pray for your guidance as we go through this message. And Father, that we know more about you when we leave here than we did when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in this passage, Paul points out to his Jewish readers, in these verses, the first thing we see is God's faithfulness. See, Paul was concerned for Israel as a nation, and also for the Israelites as individuals. And Paul knew that the unbelieving Jews wouldn't listen to anything he had to say unless he first convinced them that he really cared for them. He had to convince them that he was proclaiming the gospel as a friend who wanted to protect and rescue them, not as an enemy who wanted to condemn them. He wanted to show them his heart before he gave them his theology. So Paul started in verses 1 and 2 by stating, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. See, Paul was so heartbroken over Israel's rejection of her Messiah that he called on two members of the Trinity to attest to his unceasing grief. Paul wants his readers to understand that he's not speaking on his own, that he's controlled by both Christ and the Holy Spirit in his feelings for the Jewish people. And Paul continues in verse 3 by saying, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, the word that Paul used for wish here could also be translated to pray. So what Paul is essentially saying is that he would ask God for this if it would bring Israel to Christ. Now, Paul knew that this wasn't possible. He knew he couldn't give up his salvation. He was speaking emotionally. He wasn't speaking theologically. See, Paul cared so deeply for his people that he'd be willing to give up his own salvation and spend eternity in hell if it could somehow bring his fellow Jews to faith in Christ. Now, Paul's probably in part referring back to Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, where after the golden calf incident, Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelite. Here's what Moses said. "But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book, which you have written." So Paul's probably reflecting on that. He's in the same position that Moses was in at that time. Then in verses 4 and 5, Paul expresses his sorrow over Israel's unbelief because of their personal connection with God. Verses 4 and 5. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul loved the Jews because they were his physical kinsmen, but he loved them more because they were God's chosen people. Now, in these two verses, Paul points out 9 privileges that were given to Israel by a loving God. I'm just going to go down through those. And the first one was they were privileged to be Israelites, to be descendants of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The second one, it is Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons. God commanded Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he declared to Israel, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was separated out, to be God's unique and righteous witness to the rest of the world. And the third one is God blessed Israel by revealing to her his own presence. It was in his glory that God appeared to Israel at Sinai. His glory was present in the tent of meetings. His glory was present in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the temple. And the fourth one Paul points out is Israel was privileged to have been given the covenants. Now the first covenant was with Abraham, then went through Moses. That's when Israel was given the covenant of law at Mount Sinai. Through David, Israel was given the covenant of an eternal kingdom. And God's covenant of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ, came through Israel. Then the fifth one is Israel was privileged by the giving of the law of God. And he gave that to them through Moses, as I just said. Number 6, Israel was uniquely blessed by being trusted with temple service. Now the temple service refers to the entire ceremonial system of God that was revealed through Moses. And number 7, Israel was given the promises of God. Now, Paul doesn't explain exactly what the promises are, but it seems likely that he was referring to the promised Messiah who would come out of Israel and to his promised kingdom as well as to eternal life. And number 8, Paul reminds his readers that it was from Israel that God raised up the fathers, starting with the first great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And finally, number 9, Israel was privileged to provide the bloodline of Christ according to the flesh. Jesus Christ wasn't accidentally born a Jew. He was preordained to be a human descendant of Abraham and of David. It was Jesus himself who told the Samaritan woman that salvation is from the Jews. and that he was the promised Jewish Messiah who would offer salvation to all mankind. This is what he said in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 26. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus told her that he was the Messiah. Then Paul closes out this account of Israel's special blessings by declaring that Jesus Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And Paul goes on to say in verses 6 through 13, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, that she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul begins by declaring that it's not as though the word of God has failed. He was referring to Israel's adoption as sons, and to the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. God had not in any way canceled the fulfillment of these unconditional promises to the Jews. Then Paul continues to explain how Jewish unbelief doesn't discredit God's word. He wrote, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So what he's saying is not all physical Israelites are true heirs of God's promise. And because the Jews were so familiar with the Old Testament texts, Paul chose some of them to support his point. See, God promised Abraham that he would have an heir through his wife Sarah. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children at that time. And they didn't believe that promise. They didn't believe God's promise that they would have a son, an heir, through Sarah. So Sarah gave her Egyptian maid Hagar to Abraham and insisted that he would father a male heir through her. And when Hagar gave birth to Abraham's first male descendant, Ishmael, Sarah became jealous. Sarah demanded that Hagar and her son be driven out of the household. Even though Ishmael was a son of Abraham, and Sarah was past the age of normal childbearing, it was through her, Abraham's true wife, that God assured Abraham that the true son of his promise would be born, that he would be born through Sarah. And we can see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. It's this message that Paul was referring to when he reminds his readers of God's declaration to Abraham that through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And Paul continued by saying in verses 8 and 9, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So Isaac is a great illustration of the true child of God. Because long before he was even conceived, he was chosen by God to be the heir of promise. His becoming a spiritual child of God, that was just as sovereignly and supernaturally preordained as his becoming a physical child of Abraham. And it's through that sovereign election that's made effective through faith. That's how God calls every person who's been saved before or after Isaac. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Paul's point is that God is faithful. The Israelites' rejection didn't cancel God's promise. It simply gave further evidence that his promise had always been to those who believed as Abraham believed, not to those who are simply his physical descendants. It's the same way with us. We're not Christians because our parents were Christians. We're Christians because God chose us. He chose us to become his children. Paul goes on to give an illustration in verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Rebekah to become Isaac's wife and to bear him twin sons. Yet instead of allowing the twins to become equal heirs of Isaac, the Lord sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. And he did this before they were even born. He did this before they'd done anything, before they'd done anything good or anything bad. And just as he chose them without taking into account anything they would do in their lives, he did it so that his purpose might stand. That it didn't count on works. It didn't count on anything they'd done. It's his sovereign choice, his sovereign election. And because of that, God has also chosen some Jews. He hasn't chosen all, but he chose some of them for salvation. God elects those who will become heirs of promise. And he chooses them unconditionally. He chooses them separate from any consideration of human merit. There's nothing we can do that could merit salvation. Jacob and Esau had the same father and mother. They were born at the same time. Actually, Esau was born slightly ahead of Jacob. That's why he was the older. But God purposely disregarded that fact. telling their mother that contrary to the custom of those days, the older will serve the younger. Now, when you look at Esau's life and the lives of his descendants, you can see that they had rejected God. And God's statement that Esau would serve his younger brother, that wasn't just a personal one. That extended to their descendants as well. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says Esau personally submitted to Jacob. But there's a lot of evidence that the nation of Edom, which was descended from Esau, was often submitted to and in conflict with the nation of Israel. And that came from Jacob, and as we said, his name was later changed to Israel. It's God's choice, his sovereign choice. And Paul's next statement is probably quoted from Malachi, and it seems to be completely opposite to most people's view of God's impartiality. Paul said, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The same way that the statement God made that the old Esau would serve the younger Jacob, in the same way that that didn't apply to just individuals, but rather their descendants, that's the same way this statement seems to apply. It's not an individual statement, it's to their descendants, the nations. And Paul shows through the illustration of Isaac and Jacob that from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there would come an elect remnant of redeemed Jews. Others would remain in unbelief. And because of that, they would forfeit the spiritual promises of God. But he had chosen an elect remnant to be saved. Now, Paul has already established the absolute necessity for human faith and salvation. Abraham being the spiritual father of everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. But the power of salvation, that doesn't come from us. That comes completely from God's grace, his mercy. And I think sometimes we might lose sight of this, but the primary purpose of salvation is to give God glory. God is faithful. God always keeps his promise. God is God. And whatever he does can be nothing but just and righteous. God doesn't need to justify anything he does. And that includes calling some to be saved and not calling others. We shouldn't be upset that God calls some and not everybody. We should simply be amazed that he calls any of us. None of us deserve it. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because God has called you. It's nothing that we've done. I just want to end with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. If we can put our faith in Christ, through that be saved, and we can agree with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, to whom you were called, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message this morning. Just thank you for reminding us that our salvation doesn't depend on us. It all depends on your glory, Father. Thank you for this reminder that your primary reason for saving us is to bring you glory. May we never forget that, Father. May everything we do bring you glory. Father, we pray that as we leave here this morning, that this message just kind of stirs it in our hearts. To remind us how faithful you are, how loving you are, how gracious you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.